laid on his heart.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you. If I'm croaking a little bit, I apologize. It doesn't hurt. I've had a cold, and I think I'm pretty well over with it, but I still have a little bit of a frog in my throat, and I hope that doesn't annoy you. It's good to be with you here at Listowel, and it was nice driving this morning. It's lovely this time of year, no snowflakes, and really, really nice driving up this morning. I want to read from the Gospel of Luke this morning, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4. At our earlier meeting, Nelson raised the question, was the Lord Jesus genuine? I want to speak to that and refer you to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, because that's really what it is all about. Was the Lord Jesus genuine? And the temptation was designed to demonstrate that he was, in fact, so. And so let's read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and from verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Was he genuine? Let me suggest to you, first of all, that the Lord Jesus was genuine in the sense that this demonstrates that he was qualified to be our Savior. I think that's what the temptation of the Lord Jesus really is all about. We are spending some time in our assembly in the Gospel of Luke, and it is the Gospel which, more than the others, emphasizes the fact that the Lord Jesus was a man. Luke takes time to tell us about his conception, conceived in the womb of Mary. Mind you, an altogether miraculous event in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he was born as other men are born, and he grew. Indeed, Luke emphasizes this. He increased in wisdom and stature. He grew as other little boys grow, and he grew up to manhood. He illustrates and emphasizes in the early chapters of these verses that the Lord Jesus was indeed a real man. The question was, though, was he the man that could accomplish what God desired? Later in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is described, in contrast to Adam, he's described as the second man. And again, he's described as the last Adam. And the question is, the first man, he had that wonderful opportunity in the garden, but he really messed up and he failed. And the question is, will the second man succeed where the first man failed? Moreover, Adam fell. Adam in the Garden of Eden, he took of that forbidden fruit and he fell. And the question is, will this last man succeed where the first, this last Adam, will he be able to bring restitution? Will he be able, in a sense, to undo the effects of what Adam did? Because Adam's sin and Adam's fall has impacted all of humanity. Will this last Adam be able to do something about that? And the answer, I think, begins to be told here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is qualified as the second man and as the last Adam. He's qualified to be our Savior. He succeeds where Adam failed. And mark you, the circumstances relating to his temptation are quite different from those in which Adam found himself. You'll notice, for example, that the location, as far as Adam was concerned, he was in an ideal location, wasn't he? He was in the Garden of Eden, and a perfect place, could not be improved upon, and yet, in spite of that perfect environment in which God had placed him, Adam failed. The Lord Jesus is in a different situation altogether. It says in verse 1 that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, a barren place, a desolate place. In fact, we might even say that it was a dangerous place. Mark, in his gospel, as he describes to us the temptation of the Lord Jesus, he says that he was with the wild beasts. He throws that comment in. An interesting feature of Mark, by the way, the shortest of the gospels, only about half as long as Matthew, the shortest of all the gospel, but occasionally he throws in this off-the-cuff remark, which the others don't record. And so with respect to the temptation, he tells us this: he was with the wild beasts. There were no threat to him, of course. Nevertheless, it does get across the point that the wilderness was not a nice place. The wilderness was a barren place. It was the place of God's curse, if you will. It was a place which was desolate and lonely and fearsome. And that's where the Lord Jesus was during his temptation. Moreover, you'll notice it was different in terms of duration. I mean, as far as Adam and Eve was concerned, I think the devil, he only had to make one approach, didn't he? And that initial approach was successful from his standpoint. Eve took of that fruit, Adam took of that fruit, and disaster resulted. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, it lasted for 40 days. Notice in verse 2, it says, being tempted for 40 days. And my understanding of this is that that went on during the 40 days. The Lord Jesus is exposed to this assault on the part of the evil one. And then at the end of the 40 days, when he was hungry, then Satan comes with his final threefold attack, beginning in verse 4. So the duration was against the Lord Jesus. He'd been there for 40 days. He's hungry. And Satan comes with his final dreadful assault. You notice too that I think we could say that the timing was against him. In the previous chapter, Luke has told us about the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and he tells us that at his baptism, God had said, had he not, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At his baptism, the Spirit of God had descended like a dove and had rested upon the Lord Jesus. And so it is immediately following that Satan comes to him in verse 3 and says, "Well, if you are the Son of God," there was this, there was this high point from a human perspective. There was this high point in the experience of the Lord Jesus at his baptism. And immediately following that, there is this temptation. I think it's fair to say that we are most vulnerable, we are most susceptible to temptation when we've had some kind of spiritual experience. High places are difficult places. Elijah found that, didn't he? Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and he has that amazing experience. You remember where he challenges the prophets of Baal, and they have that contest, and they cry to their gods with no success, and Elijah taunts them, you know, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's on vacation, whatever, you better shout louder. And so they do everything. They cry, they cut themselves, and to no avail. And then Elijah, he builds an altar, 12 stones, and he takes the water and he pours it on the altar and on the sacrifice, and then he calls upon Yahweh, and the Lord answers by fire. What an experience. And what happens after that? Well, he runs like a scared rabbit from Jezebel, doesn't he? When Jezebel threatens his life, and off he takes, and he actually gets to the point where he says to the Lord, "Take away my life." And so there was this high point. And immediately following it, there was this failure on his part. You get the same thing with Peter, I think. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, for example, the Lord there, he asked them, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter hits that high point, doesn't he? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus is delighted, and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not make this known to you. My Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you." And so there is this high point, isn't there, in Peter's experience. And I imagine that Peter was thrilled as the Lord spoke to him in that way. And then right afterwards, the Lord says, "You know what? I'm going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and he's going to be put to death." And Peter presumes to rebuke him. And Peter says, "This shall not be unto you, Lord." And so you have this high point. And then immediately following, there was this test, if you will. And there was and there was failure. But it wasn't so on the part of the Lord Jesus. Yes, indeed, it is difficult. The timing is interesting. But as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, there's to be no letdown. Someone has said that high places are dizzy, and especially when one has just attained them. But there was nothing dizzy about the baptism of the Lord Jesus as far as he was concerned. And so he comes from his baptism enjoying, no doubt, the approval of his Father and the words that he had heard from heaven, undoubtedly thrilled at what had taken place. And he comes into the wilderness and Satan comes with his assault. But there is no letdown on the part of the Lord Jesus. He was qualified to be our Savior. Sometimes theologians, when they look at this passage, and indeed when they look elsewhere at the character of the Lord Jesus, they talk about him being impeccable. Impeccable is a word which means that not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. Impeccable means that he was incapable of sinning. Of course, there are disagreements on that. I remember going back quite a few years now, Richard DeHaan of the Radio Bible Class, he wrote, some of you may get his booklets, we do, and we read them regularly. Each day, my wife and I, we read their publication. But a number of years ago, he published a little book, and it was, Could Jesus Sin? And the inference was in that booklet that, yes, Jesus could sin. He was a man, and he was tempted, and he could sin. He didn't sin. Of course, he didn't. But he could have. He did have that potential. And I remember at that time that Dr. Harlow at EPI, there was a letter this morning from EPI, and Dr. Harlow was the founder of that organization. He had David Long write a little booklet, which was this, Could God Incarnate Sin? And the answer, of course, was most definitely not. He could not sin. Well, some people say, well, then what was the point of the temptation? The temptation doesn't mean anything then if he could not sin. Why would the Spirit of God lead him into the wilderness if he knew beforehand what the result would be? Well, let me suggest to you that there are two kinds of tests. One kind of test is where we want to know if something is true or not, and we subject something or someone to a test in order to determine what is the truth of the matter. That's one kind of test. The other kind of test is quite different. The other kind of test is where we know that something is so, but we want to demonstrate to others what we already know to be the case. And so, for example, when a chemistry teacher, when in her class, she conducts an experiment, she doesn't expect it to fail, right? She knows what she's doing, right? She knows what the outcome is going to be. The purpose of the test is not to find out, is this going to work or is what I'm saying true? That's not the purpose of the test. The purpose of the test is to demonstrate what she already knows to be the case. And I put it to you that that's what's going on here with the temptation of the Lord Jesus. The question is not, is he going to sin, or will he sin, or will he not sin? The issue rather is this. The Spirit of God would demonstrate to us that the Lord Jesus could not sin. It's a valid test. Yes? The Spirit of God knows beforehand what the result will be. Nevertheless, it is a valid test which is designed not to determine something about which there is some uncertainty, but rather is designed to demonstrate what is already known to be the case. And so the Spirit of God leads the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to demonstrate not only that he did not fail, but that he could not fail. He would succeed where Adam had failed. And the evidence of that, by the way, is if you read the subsequent chapters in the Gospel of Luke, or if you go to Matthew 4 and read the account there, or Mark chapter 1, where Mark also describes the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the evidence of his victory is in what follows. Because what follows is that the Lord Jesus, after his victory over Satan, the Lord Jesus then proceeds to go around in Galilee preaching and teaching and healing. These are the three things that are characteristic of his ministry. Teaching is an explanation of the message of God. Preaching, I see as being more of an application of the message of God, inviting people to respond. And healing and miracles, they are illustrations of the message of God designed to confirm who he was, to validate his claims and his credentials. And so that's what the Lord Jesus did. And in so doing, he's demonstrating, is he not, his victory over Satan. He himself, he illustrates it this way. He says that no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. I think we might say in the temptation, the Lord Jesus, he binds the strong man. He binds Satan, if you will. Satan comes, he does, I was going to say his best, I suppose you could say his worst, depending on which way you look at it, but he does all that is within his power to get the Lord Jesus to submit to him, and so he does everything that he can, and the result is failure. The Lord Jesus is one who demonstrates that he is not going to sin. The Lord Jesus is one who binds the strong man, right? He wins the victory over Satan. And what does he do? Subsequently, why, as he goes around, he demonstrates that he's refusing any methods other than his Father's methods. He's submitting to the will of his Father, and only to the will of his Father. He's doing his Father's work, and only his Father's work. And as he does that, he goes into Satan's territory, right? He heals those who are sick. He delivers those who are oppressed with demons. He even raises the dead. He accomplishes all of those miracles, and in so doing, he is demonstrating that he has won the victory over Satan. And he's qualified. He's qualified to be our Savior. It continued, of course. You'll notice at the end of that passage that we read in verse 13, it said, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan wasn't done with him. I mean, Satan has done what he could, and he has attempted to get the Lord Jesus to bow to him, and he has failed. He has failed miserably, but he's not done with him. He will try again and again and again. And indeed, the final attack, the final assault will come at Calvary, won't it? The Lord Jesus knew that. In the Gospel of John, just before he goes to the cross, the Lord Jesus, he makes this very interesting statement. He says, the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. In other words, he says, what is going to happen at Calvary isn't simply that wicked men are going to crucify me. That's what was happening, certainly. Men were involved and they crucified the Lord Jesus, but there was something much more sinister going on at Calvary than that. The prince of this world is coming. The prince of this world is going to do his utmost. He's going to drag me down into death. And his assumption is, he's the one who has the power of death. Scripture says so. Satan's assumption is if I can drag him down into death, then I will control him, I will have the upper hand, and I will have the victory. And the Lord Jesus says, he's coming, the prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He could not sin. He did not sin. There was no flaw there in the Lord Jesus. There was no weakness that Satan could exploit. Had there been any failure, even to the smallest degree, if there had been any failure on the part of the Lord Jesus, then Calvary would have been a disaster. As it is, Calvary was a tremendous victory. And Satan, as far as he's concerned, he thinks if I can drag him down into death, I will win. And the whole thing backfired. Colossians chapter 2 says the Lord Jesus, he won the victory. He spoiled principalities and powers. The Satan and his forces, if you will, they array themselves, or they surround the Lord Jesus, and they're going to hold him down, and he strips them off. That's the language. He spoiled principalities and powers. Like I might take my jacket and throw it off. The Lord Jesus, he just threw them aside, tossed them aside. He spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And we might sing this morning, hallelujah, what a Savior. He's won the victory. He's dealt with sin. He's dealt with Satan. He's dealt with death. He has dealt with these very, very basic problems which you and I have, and he has dealt with them successfully. He is qualified, and he has demonstrated it. He is our Savior. Secondly, let me suggest that the Lord Jesus is qualified to be our example. I think we learn that here too in Luke chapter 4. And you may say, well, just a minute, that's not fair. I mean, we really can't compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus. We can't really set him up as an example because, let's face it, he was God. He could not sin, and so he was tempted. But, well, you know, how real was the temptation? He had resources available to him that we do not have. He was someone that we cannot really compare ourselves to. And so was it really a valid temptation? Can we really look at the temptation and say, well, he's our example? Well, let me suggest to you that we need to distinguish, when we think about this, we need to distinguish between why the Lord Jesus could not sin and why the Lord Jesus did not sin. Bruce Ware tries to illustrate this, and I think he does it very well. He uses the illustration of someone who's a swimmer. He doesn't talk about Lake Ontario, but it used to be. I remember when we first came to Canada, people would swim across Lake Ontario. I don't remember people doing it in recent years, but they used to do that a bit. So let's imagine that there is this lady, and she's going to swim across Lake Ontario, and some folks who are friends of hers, they feel, well, you know, this could be serious, and so they decide that they're going to follow her in a boat, right? And so she sets out, and they follow her in this boat, and she makes progress, and she eventually gets to the other side of Lake Ontario. Let me put it to you this way: she could not drown. Why not? Because the boat was there, right? If she had got into trouble, then they immediately would have recognized it and they would have come to her relief. And so she could not drown. She did not drown. Why? The boat had nothing to do with it. She didn't drown because she persevered, right? She didn't drown because she was a good swimmer, not like me. I'd get maybe, I was going to say 100 yards. I don't think I'd even get that far. I'm not a swimmer. And so she didn't drown because she's a good swimmer. You know, she kept going. She persevered. She was strong. She uses her skills and her energy, and she persevered, and she succeeds in getting to the other side. She could not drown because the boat was there in case there was an emergency. She did not drown. She succeeded in what she set out to do because she applied herself. The Lord Jesus could not sin. He was eternal God. He could not sin. The Lord Jesus did not sin. Not because he was God. He did not sin because he was here as a dependent man. And as a dependent man, he looked to God in dependence and in obedience and in submission. And he did not resort to, if I can put it this way, he did not resort to his divine attributes in order to defeat Satan. He defeated Satan as a man, as a dependent man. I think that's the significance of the temptation. You look at these three temptations. You may be wondering, you've read this chapter, you haven't even really talked about it yet, but let's look at the three temptations. The first one there is in verse 3, and the issue is dependence, isn't it? Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, well, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. God has just said that you're his son. He said it at your baptism. You heard it. I heard it. I know that it was said. And so if he's not saying, well, if you're really the Son of God, he's not casting doubt. He is recognizing you are the Son of God. Since you are the Son of God, we could translate it that way. Since you are the Son of God, well, why don't you command this stone to become bread? I mean, let's face it. This doesn't make any sense at all. Here you are. You've been in the wilderness for 40 days. You're hungry. You are the Son of God. Then why in this nonsense? Why are you submitting in this way? Why are you suffering in this way? All you have to do is speak the word, and that stone will become bread, and you can eat it, and you can satisfy your hunger. You might say, well, is that a valid temptation? Well, certainly it was. The Lord Jesus was a man. The Lord Jesus was starving. His bodily frame craved for something to eat. The Lord Jesus felt it. Of course he felt it. In one sense, it made a lot of sense, right? Because he's saying to him, you don't have to be hungry. You just need to speak the word, and you can make that stone bread. You can satisfy your hunger. You are the Son of God, aren't you? Of course you are. Well, why don't you do it? Why don't you stop this foolishness? Just speak the word, and you can eat this bread. It was a real temptation. Of course it was. And the Lord Jesus did have the resources, didn't he? Of course he did. Scripture says about him, Colossians 1 says that all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. You know, all of the attributes of God, they were there in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Colossians chapter 2 goes on and says that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. In other words, what was true of him eternally, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. That was always the case, you know. Outside of time, go back to eternity. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and he always was in full possession of all of the attributes of God. And when he became a man and he was here in bodily form, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. He still had all of those attributes. still had all of those attributes. We sing a hymn, and can it be? There's in some versions, not in your hymn book. Your hymn book, I think, says it well, but it says that he emptied himself of all but love. I think this hymn book says emptied himself in matchless love, and I much prefer that. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He was still in full possession of all of the attributes of God. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside that position which was his as eternal God, as the sovereign Lord of the entire universe, the transcendent Lord. He laid aside that, and he actually gave up his prerogatives and the rights that he had as God. He gave up the right to use his own power for his own use. The Lord Jesus was here as a man, as a dependent man. And so he responds to Satan, and he says, okay, I hear you, but it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In other words, I'm here depending on my Father. Yeah, I have the power. I'm hungry, I admit it, I'm hungry. And I have the power, I have the resources, and I could do what you're saying, but I will not do it because I'm depending upon my Father and I'm submitting to him. The issue was dependence, right? He's depending upon God. It's not that he resorts to his divine authority or his divine prerogatives. He has laid those aside. He has temporarily, if you will, as far as his human existence is concerned, he has temporarily set aside the right to use those powers, right? And he is totally dependent upon his Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The second temptation has to do with submission. Satan, he takes him to a high place and high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, you know, you can have them. All you have to do is to worship me. You notice that he uses some interesting language when he talks about this, by the way. In verse 6, he says, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. I give it to whomever I wish. The Lord doesn't challenge him. Satan is saying, look, the kingdoms of this world, they belong to me. Huh? And the Lord doesn't say, no, you're wrong. There is a sense in which they belong to him, isn't there? Some actually suggest that even before the creation of man, that Satan had some kind, even before the fall, if you will, even before Satan's fall, that Satan was given some kind of jurisdiction with respect to this planet, that he was the vice regent, if you will, of the earth. I don't know if that is so or not, but certainly when Adam sinned, and when Adam fell, Adam abdicated any right he had to reign over God's creation. And Satan hijacked the planet, if you will. And Satan was the one who's in control. And Scripture actually spells it out and says that the whole world lies under the evil one. The Lord Jesus doesn't dispute his claim. In fact, on other occasions, the Lord Jesus referred to it earlier, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. That's how he describes Satan. He's acknowledging that Satan has certain authority. He is, in a sense, the one who's in control as far as this world is concerned. And so when Satan says, well, I can give you this authority, it has been delivered to me, I give it to whomever I will, the Lord doesn't say, no, you're wrong. The Lord doesn't challenge him on that. He does have that right. He does have that authority. Mind you, it's a temporary thing, isn't it? I mean, God's intention, ultimately, is that the Lord Jesus will reign. God speaks to his son in the second Psalm, and he says to his son, you ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your dwelling place. And you will rule the nations with a rod of iron. God says it. God says to God the Father, speaking to his son, he says, you're going to inherit the whole thing. Hebrews 1 says that God has appointed him the heir of all things, right? The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So ultimately, it all belongs to the Lord Jesus. Jesus will reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. And so God says to him, you ask of me, and I will give you the whole thing. And Satan says, well, you can have it now. Well, okay, maybe God says, ask of me and he will give you, but that's in the future, right? That's way down the road. And besides which, who knows what will happen between here and then? There is suffering. I mean, look at this, what you're experiencing here in the wilderness. You don't have to go through this nonsense. You don't have to suffer. You can have it now if you just bow and worship me. And the Lord Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. He submits to the will of his Father. There was a good deal of emphasis on that in our earlier meeting this morning, wasn't there? The Savior came, why? To do the Father's will. The Father's will. Not my will. Not my will. He says that, doesn't he, on one occasion? In the garden, not my will, but yours be done. So it's going to be a long time. It's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve the cross. It's going to involve rejection. It's going to involve death and pain and loneliness. I'm going to do what my Father wants. Satan, get behind me. And he wouldn't listen to what Satan had to offer. And then thirdly, the third temptation has to do, I think, with the issue is obedience. Satan, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, all right, if you're the Son of God, well, why don't you throw yourself down from here? He quotes Scripture. He appeals to Scripture. And he points out Scripture says that God will give his angels charge over you. They will keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so why don't you? You say you're depending on your Father for everything. Well, why don't you illustrate it? Why don't you prove it? You just jump down from this point. God says he'll look after you. He'll protect you. He'll lift you up. The angels will come to your aid, and you won't hurt yourself. And so why don't you do it? Well, why should he do it? I mean, why would he do it? I mean, it's not a case of doing something that his Father wants him to do. It's not a case of doing something that will meet the needs of people. What's the point of it? The point of it is that maybe it would attract a certain amount of attention. You know, he jumps down from the pinnacle of the temple, and people see this, and they might marvel at it, and they might be amazed at what is taking place. And so there would be a certain amount of glory that would be associated with that. I think that's the only kind of explanation I can think of. But certainly, he would be putting God to the test, wouldn't he? God has said that he will look after you, he will care for you. And so the Lord Jesus is being invited to do something that would put God to the test. He said, I'm not going to do that. It has been said, you shall not test the Lord your God. You see, what was being asked was not for a demonstration of dependence or of faith. What was being asked was for the Lord Jesus to behave presumptuously. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that, and you can relate to this, you have some folks in your assembly who are missionaries and they've gone to serve the Lord. So someone, perhaps a couple, they feel that the Lord is calling them, and the church concur with that. They recognize that God is calling that individual or that couple, and so they commend them, and they go off to serve the Lord, believing that the Lord will meet their needs, and the Lord will meet their needs, won't he? Right? The Lord does meet needs in that situation. And their going forth in that way is a demonstration of faith. They're trusting in the Lord. They're obeying him, and they're trusting in him to provide. But there's another couple. He doesn't really like his job. And he feels, well, I think I'm going to quit. All right? But the Lord will look after me. Right? Well, that's not faith. That's presumptuousness, isn't it? That's putting God to the test. God doesn't respond to that kind of thing. That is not a genuine act of faith. That is rather a case of, well, I'll do this, and well, God has promised, and so I claim this promise. But the Lord Jesus, in effect, I think the Lord Jesus points out that there is an assumption in that quotation that Satan had made. The assumption is that, and it's not here in our text, but if you read the psalm where it's from, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, in all your ways. There's an assumption there that Messiah will in fact be walking in the ways of the Lord. There's an assumption that he will be obeying the Lord. He will be doing what the Lord wants him to do. And in that circumstance, certainly he can count upon the Lord to provide for him and to protect him and to bless him. But there is no way the Lord Jesus is going to act in a foolhardy, presumptuous way and jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Dependence and submission and obedience. He's our example. You know, that's what faith is all about. Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, he points out that faith, he defines faith this way. He says, faith enables us to claim the promises of God. That's dependence. But it also enables us to obey the commandments of God. That's obedience. And so he says, faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. That's what the Lord Jesus did, isn't it? In the temptation. That's why when Paul, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, he encourages us, you know, he says, you should lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset you. And he says, you should run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. And then he describes him in this interesting way, the author and the finisher of faith. What does that mean? It means that the Lord Jesus is the perfect illustration of faith. In chapter 11, the previous chapter, he has listed for us all these heroes of faith, hasn't he? You know, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, all the way down the list. He's listed all of those heroes of faith. And now he comes into chapter 12 and he says, we're compassed about, we're surrounded by all of these witnesses. They all bear testimony to the value and the meaning of faith. But he says, let me remind you of the chief example. Look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. The chief leader and the perfecter of faith. He, more than any of those in the Old Testament, more than anybody that he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, he, more than any of them, has demonstrated that faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. And in that respect, he's our example. The writer says we should lay aside every sin. Maybe he's thinking particularly of the sin of unbelief. I don't know. But he says we should lay aside every sin and the sin that does so easily surround us. We're in a race, you know. The idea is of a race, and somebody's going to get it running a race. Well, he rids himself of every encumbrance, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't. Well, first of all, he trains, so he gets rid of superfluous flesh, right, and weight. And moreover, when it comes to the day of the contest, he doesn't wear a heavy armor or something silly or a long coat and boots. No, he strips down. He gets rid of every encumbrance in order that he might run the race. And he says, and as you do that, you look unto Jesus. He's your example. What did he do? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Is he genuine? Of course he is. He's qualified to be our example. And then thirdly, let me suggest, as we think about this temptation of the Lord Jesus, he's qualified to be our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 says it. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. Twice the writer of the Hebrews refers to the temptation of the Lord Jesus. He says it this way, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then again in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's qualified to be our high priest. You see, an essential characteristic of a priest, the writer of the Hebrews will tell us this in Hebrews chapter 5, is that he needs to be somebody who can have sympathy for those that he represents. You know, he has to be taken from among men, and he has to be one who has the same kind of issues, who has the same kind of experience, should I say, in order that he can accurately and with empathy identify with those that he's representing. And so, if the Lord Jesus is going to be our high priest, he has to experience what we experience. And he did. He was tested in all points, just as we are. It's true at the physical level, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus, he understood what it was to be hungry. Here in Luke chapter 4, doesn't spell it out, but I would assume he was thirsty. Certainly in John 4, he was thirsty when he sat at the well, wasn't he? And the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be hungry, knew what it was to be thirsty, knew what it was to be tired. He was a man. And those were things that came into his experience, and he can relate to them, right? He knows what it is to have a human body. And he knows some of the difficulties that are associated with living in a human body. Because he was here. Physically, he can relate to us. And emotionally, he's been where we are. He's experienced that. He knew what it was to be discouraged. Of course he did. I mean, you think about him. Where are all these people? When it comes to his death, where is everybody? Where are those thousands who have been healed? Where are those that multitudes that have been fed? Where are the various ones who have benefited from his ministry? For that matter, where are the 12, right? They've all forsaken him and fled. From a human perspective, it was discouraging, surely. We've never experienced such rejection and loneliness and discouragement as the Lord Jesus did. If that wasn't bad enough, at Calvary, in his anguish, he cries out to his Father and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Somebody reminded us this morning that it was alone that the Lord Jesus suffered and died, and he quickly pointed out that we're not alone. I think it was Jake who said it in his introduction. We're not alone. We're never abandoned, right? We never can experience the kind of loneliness and desolation that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. He's been here, and he's experienced it. And because that's so, he's able to sympathize. He's able to relate to us. He's able to identify with us. There's an old song that says, Jesus knows all about your trouble. He knows where we're at. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we've experienced and what we are experiencing because he's been here. He was a man, a real man, a dependent man. And all the way through his life, notwithstanding the fact that he was very God of very God, he was very man of very man, and he experienced what we experienced. He never, never once resorted to a use of his divine powers in order to make things easier for himself as a man. He was here in humility. He was here in dependence upon his Father and in submission to his Father and in obedience to his Father. Is he genuine? Surely he is. Surely he is. He's qualified to be our Savior and our example and our High Priest. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he has accomplished. Thank you for what he came to do, and thank you that when it came to the end, he could say with triumph, it's finished, because he had done everything that you desired, and there was nothing left undone, nothing left unsaid. He was one who was totally submissive to the will of God, and one who fully fulfilled everything that you had in mind for him to do. We rejoice this morning in the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and our example, and our High Priest. We give you our thanks for him. In his name, amen. Let's sing a few verses of 285. 285 says, fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all, unto thy bride, fullness divine, in thee I see, beautiful man of Calvary. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. We'll sing 134. 134 of 285.